To Revelation chapter 2, from verse 12, as we look at it again together. It's been a few weeks since I've been preaching. I want to say a thank you to John and Jim, who have been covering for me a little bit while I've been supporting Pippa and the family after the passing of Pippa's mum. And so I'm thankful, really, to the whole church family for your prayers and love through that time. I just wanted to say a thank you before I started. Why don't we pray as we begin? Loving Father, your word is so powerful. We've been reminded that it is like a double-edged sword. And Lord, would it do what it needs to do in our hearts today? Would you speak to us with power and encouragement and challenge by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A friend of mine once tried to argue with me that it was okay for Christians to get drunk. And his argument was based on the verse, I think it's in Ephesians, that says, "Do not get drunk on wine." And he said, "It's fine. I drink beer. It's totally fine." It's not a great argument, is it? It kind of misses the point of what the instruction is. It wasn't a very convincing argument, I don't think. But what it kind of highlighted in a silly example, but what it highlights we tend to do sometimes, it's question something that God says. And we say, do we really need to take it seriously? Is it really that important? Surely not every word we need to keep to, right? That's something of what was going on in the false teaching that we're looking at in the letter today. We've been working our way through the start of Revelation. We've come to these seven letters to seven churches where Jesus is writing to them and he's encouraging them. He's warning them. He's spurring them on in their faith, in their walk with him. He's encouraging them to keep going as they face really difficult, challenging times. And as you can imagine, that also then has a lot to say to us as well. And we reach today the church in Pergamum. Now, Pergamum would have been a really hard place to be a Christian. It was kind of one of the centers for religious worship in the ancient world. There were many, many temples, many idols, all sorts of things. Here's one example for you. This is the altar to Zeus that would be there in Pergamum. The bottom is like a reconstruction, and the top is kind of what it looks like now. But as you can see, it kind of looks over. It's on this hill, looking over the city. And there's all these temples surrounding the city all the way through, worshipping different gods, different idols. They were even worshipping the Roman emperor. I think the first temple for an emperor was built there, Augustus. Before he had even died, people were worshipping him there. And that's why, this is probably why Jesus says in verse 13, you live where Satan has his throne. He's saying that you're living on Satan's back porch. This is dangerous. This is a difficult place to be a Christian. There would have been huge pressure on them to be part of the culture of the day, to worship the other false gods that were there, to maybe join in with their families, their friends, their work associates. It was just what was expected of you. You just had to do these things, had to be a part of it in order to keep your job, keep your livelihood, be secure. And then there's that question, isn't there? Surely that's okay, isn't it? Surely for the good of myself, for the good of my family, surely I should be able to just dabble in those things to make sure I don't, lose everything. Well, Jesus has strong words for those who are suggesting that sort of compromise. And we'll think about that today. Really, though, I think there's a key question that was there for the church, and it's there for us as well. And it's this. Are you holding on to the right thing? Are you holding on to the right thing? The letter follows the typical pattern of all the letters that we've read so far. We'll see it's pretty, it's a sort of a common pattern that runs through them. Something about who Jesus is, some words of encouragement, some words of warning. And then looking to the future as well. And really what the good and the bad that we look at here, it's got to do with what they're holding on to. I'm going to read the verses. I'm going to read them from the ESV because it's slightly clearer. So I've put it up on the screen. Look at these verses with me. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Did you see the kind of wordplay that's going on there? It's the same word used three times in this passage. The NIV talks about it as you remain true, but you see there, there's a good sort of holding on, and there's a bad sort of holding on going on in this city. And that's what we're going to think about. What's the good? They're holding fast to my name. That's what Jesus says. The church has held fast to Christ through severe persecution. That's a real encouragement, isn't it? That Jesus has seen that, and it's encouraging them through that. He's saying, look, I know you live in a dark place spiritually. You live in an incredibly difficult place. Satan is active there. You're in danger. But you've worshipped me. You've held fast to my name. You remained true despite all of those things. I saw a video recently of these people in a storm. They're kind of by the seafront. And there's this storm surge coming and these waves crashing over and hitting them in the face. And they are holding on really tightly to the railings. One of them kind of gets swept away onto the path behind them. It was really strong. And you just see them clenching with everything they've got, holding on tight, because that's all they've got. And that's what this church has done. In the middle of a storm of persecution, this church has held firmly to Christ. They knew him. They knew what he has done for them. They knew his forgiveness and his love and his mercy. They knew that through him they had been adopted into his family. They knew they had new life through him. And so they refused to renounce him. They refused to deny him. That's what renounce means. And Jesus is saying, look, even when one of you was killed for your faith, you see that? It talks about Antipas, who we don't really know much about, other than the fact that he was a faithful witness. A faithful witness. That witness is the word we get martyr from. He was a martyr for his faith. He was showing by dying that his faith was really important to him. What a difference Jesus had made to his life. He could not deny Jesus even at the cost of his own life. And actually that's something, do you remember last week if you were here in Smyrna, verse 10, Jesus encouraged the church to do that, to be faithful to the point of death. And this is what Antipas had done. He is faithful to the point of death. And Jesus honours him for that and honours the church that have seen Antipas killed. Are they going to renounce Jesus? Are they going to go, oh, yeah, actually, do you know what? It's all right. Jesus is not that important to me. I'm going to go off. They don't do that. They hold firmly to Christ. They know they've got no other hope, nowhere else to go. It's really good, isn't it? It's encouraging to see that importance of holding on to Jesus. But then in verse 14, we get a nevertheless. And that's not a good word, is it? Nevertheless, some are holding on to false teaching and some are leading others astray. It seems like not everyone in the church was still holding on to Christ. And Jesus mentions these two groups, the sort of Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, is it? They're probably very kind of interrelated, probably connected together. And they're holding on to this teaching that could ultimately destroy the church. We don't have time to read the whole of Numbers chapter 22 through to 25. That's the story of Balaam and Balak. If you want to go and look it up, Numbers 22 to 25. But let me give you a quick snapshot. Basically, Balak is the king of Moab. And he sees the Israelites approaching, realizes the threat that they're going to be. And so he tries to pay this prophet Balaam to kind of curse God's people. And he tries, but he finds that all he can do is speak a blessing to God's people, about God's people. God does not permit that. That the kind of direct curse approach, it does not work. But ultimately, Balaam ends up sort of suggesting to Balak, well, why don't you as the Moabites start seducing the people of Israel? Just drawing them away, getting married to them, leading them into worshipping the same gods as you worship. And it's kind of that subtle, just gradual, just start filtering your way in and you will corrupt them from the inside and they will lose their identity as God's people. They just become like everyone else. And Jesus is saying, look, that example from the Old Testament is kind of what's going on here in the church now as well. Any sort of direct satanic attack had failed. They had held on to Christ through that persecution, through that hatred. But now this more subtle kind of attempt was happening. You've got these false teachers kind of coming in, probably in some way, there was a gain for them in some sense, teaching that it was okay for Christians to participate in the culture around them, the worship of these idols and things like that. Imagine, you know, you're a Christian blacksmith, for example, and your guild is having this big festival. You've got to be there. You've got to be a part of it. And it's in the temple of Zeus, and you're eating food offered to idols, and it leads to drunkenness, maybe to sexual immorality, which is anything to do with sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. You can see, can't you, that it might lead to confusion and corruption inside the church. And people who were holding fast to Christ are sort of going, well, is that okay? Am I allowed to do those things as well? Maybe they're feeling that temptation because they're aware of the risk of losing their financial security, their social lives, even their lives itself. And someone saying, no, it's okay, you can do it. It's a tempting voice to listen to, isn't it? And ultimately, then they're led away into sin. It's the sort of thing that starts off quite small. Doesn't seem all that important. Doesn't seem all that significant. And it just gets worse and it gets more dangerous. It's like, I don't know, I don't think this is true, but it's apparently if you were to throw a frog into boiling water, it would jump straight out. But if you put the frog in when it's cold and then heat the water up, it kind of stays inside and just sort of boils. I don't know if you ever heard that. I'm not sure it's true, but it's kind of gets the picture is if it happens subtly, if it happens without us really realizing it, all of a sudden it becomes really dangerous to us, and we don't ever see it coming. I'm sure when the church first was founded in that place, it was made very clear as believers you're to avoid doing such things, avoid worshiping other idols, avoid those feasts, avoid sexual immorality. You're to be distinct as Christians. And you can see it in the book of Acts that they send these letters out to the churches saying, avoid these things. But you can picture, can't you? The times move on. The pressure builds up and builds up. And your life is at risk. And suddenly it becomes much more tempting, doesn't it? To listen to those voices saying, oh, it's okay, actually. It's all right. Don't worry. We're saved by grace. You can get involved, of course. And Jesus is very clear here. That is not a good thing. He is warning the church. I don't know about you though, but I read these things and it just starts feeling very close to home, doesn't it? I think we need to ask ourselves that same question. Are you holding on to the right thing? Are you holding on to the right thing? Of course, by thing, I mean person. In John 6, Jesus is teaching and he teaches some hard things and a whole crowd of his followers kind of just disappear, melt away. They're not interested anymore because they realize it might be hard to follow Jesus. And he looks at his disciples, his 12 disciples, and he says, you don't want to leave, do you? And this is what Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Even at that point, they know they have seen something in Jesus, something incredible. That means they want to hold on to that relationship that they've got with him. They want to remain with him, close by him. They do not want to let him go. There's no one else like him. I wonder if that's something that we have grasped for ourselves. Is this our reaction when we're faced by other avenues that could offer us amazing things, tempting things? Do we go, no, nothing compares to knowing the Lord Jesus. I'm going to hold on to Christ. He's the one who laid down his life for us. He loved us right to the end. He sacrificed himself to rescue us from our helpless position. We were stuck in our sins. And he stepped down and he saved us by laying down his life. And now he loves us with an undying love, an unceasing love. And he sends his spirit to live in us and be with us and convict us and help us to grow and encourage us. And we belong to him. That's the gospel. The gospel, nothing that we've deserved, all that he has done for us. That's why we hold fast to his name. That's why even in the hard moments, even when we face persecution or we're tempted to let go, we nail our colors to the mast. We say, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard when It seems like everyone else is not doing that. It's a bit like this photo here. I don't know if this is a football mad estate. Can you spot the odd flag out? For you in the seats at the back. There's just one Irish flag sitting there on the side. Would you be bold enough to do that if you supported a different team? To get your flag out and stick it up there. Because that's what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to say, whatever the world's flag is flying, we're flying the flag for Jesus. And we might be the only one in our streets, at work, wherever we find ourselves. We're called to do that as Christians. Whatever the world is following and is loyal to, we hold on to Christ. Now, Antipas paid the price for that in Pergamum. And Christ recognized him as what? A faithful witness. Friends, we are called to be faithful witnesses. Whatever this world throws at us, whatever sacrifices we may need to make, will you follow the strength of the Holy Spirit? As he empowers you to do that, will you stand up? Will you hold firm to Christ when those challenging moments come? We don't need to fear. Isn't that amazing? We do not need to fear whatever we face. Now, I get that. It's really easy, isn't it? On a Sunday, we're all together. We go, yeah, I can do that. Of course I can. And then Monday hits and you suddenly feel a lot smaller and a lot more on your own and surrounded, and it becomes a lot harder, doesn't it? There's all sorts of things that becomes really hard. And we can be led astray in lots of ways. I guess the question is, what can lead us astray? We've got the false teachers here in Pergamum encouraging them to compromise and sin. And it's no different today. We need to watch out for false teaching. We've got to be on our guards. You know, there's a lot that the Bible is really clear about that our world is upset by and offended about. And it's awkward, isn't it? We read passages and think, oh, that's not going to go well, is it, if people knew I believed that? And imagine if someone came along and said, well, actually, you know, you can interpret that a little bit differently, or that bit was for then and this is now and it's all a bit different. These are things we want to hear, aren't they? We're interested when those sort of options come to us. We want to know those things that can tempt us away from the truth. There's been a movement away recently from what the Bible teaches about hell. We don't like thinking about it, do we? We don't like thinking about that awful reality, the eternal punishment of people who reject Jesus. It's a horrible thing to consider. But Jesus himself is so clear about it in the Gospels and so clear in the book of Revelation, as we'll see, that it is a reality. It's not something we can ignore. It's not something we should deny or minimize. We've got to be serious about it and honest and find ways to explain it maybe gently and humbly. But we can't ignore it. It's a serious thing. I guess two of the biggest areas at the moment are to do with sexual ethics and identity and gender. We don't have time to delve into those topics in a big way, but I believe the Bible is clear that it teaches that sex is a good gift for one man and one woman in marriage. And I think the Bible's clear in how God created us as men and women. And we thought last year about when we live that out, we flourish together. But our culture around us, I was going to say is, it kind of already has moved away from those things very quickly. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. It might sadden us. And instead of, I don't know, I guess we want to try and work harder to find good ways to express the truth that shows the same compassion, the same love that Jesus has for the lost, so that we don't come across as just judgmental, horrible people. But people that are moved by compassion and love and care for people who need Jesus. Like I say, there's loads to consider there. We'll maybe revisit that soon. The point of the sermon is maybe just to watch out for the slide that can happen into those sort of false teaching, compromising the truth of God's words. So let me encourage you to keep me and other people who preach accountable. Test what we hear. If you're not sure, come and speak to us. Write us emails. Make sure we are teaching you the truth. Don't just assume it. You must test it. And we should be humble enough to be ready to be challenged and to explore together. Think about those things. But it's not just preaching, is it? It's whatever we do as a church. When we meet around the dinner table, in our home groups, we want to be in a place where we can gently challenge each other, gently question, go, is that definitely right? Or is that just something the world's trying to just inject into the church that isn't actually the truth of God's words? There's lots to think about, isn't there, with that? But actually, I think there's also another way here where we can be involved in false teaching without even realizing it at all. I don't know how much of a voice these people, these false teachers, were given in the church. It doesn't sound like there was a huge number of them. But something about what they were doing, something about the way they were living and how they were acting was showing the church, teaching the church, that it was okay to go down that path. And that gives me another question for us to think about. What are we teaching by the way we live our lives? I've just become increasingly aware, as a father to three small children, of just how much of a sponge they are. They copy us all the time. They learn our behavior. They do what we do. They do what other people do as well. That's kind of how they learn how to behave. And they're learning all the time based on what they see us doing, not just what we say, everything. And that's really challenging because you realize they see you at your worst moments as well as hopefully some bit slightly better moments. And I just ask that question. When they see how I live, do they see me holding on to Christ? Or do they see me holding on to something else? Do they see that Christ is first in my heart? Or do they see me putting more energy and effort into some sport or hobby or some other passion or my phone and all those things? And it's good to be in church together, isn't it? But you think, but what are they seeing in the rest of the week in my life that maybe isn't helping them? And it is not good. And if that's true in my family, it's true in our church family, isn't it? We observe each other. We observe how each other live our lives. And that teaches us something. It teaches us kind of what's okay to do, to say, what's not. And you see that if we're not careful, falsehood can be really subtle. False teaching can be really subtle. Without ever realizing it, we're kind of communicating something we'd never say out loud. But the way we live, the way our actions work, it kind of says something different. One example for you. I grew up in a time where pirate TV and movies could be downloaded from the internet really easily. I was kind of that first internet generation that was just picking it up and could just find all sorts of things. And the older generations maybe hadn't quite caught up. And I remember in church, quite without any shame, there were a couple of slightly older Christians who would have this deal with a couple of the teenagers in church to supply them with the latest episodes of whatever TV show they were watching or the latest movie. And it was this kind of joke. It was a bit of a laugh, really, that there was basically a sort of a pirate, operation going on after church services. And I look back now and just think, how? Like, I just can't understand what was happening. What were these Christians communicating to these teenagers? I don't think were believers at the time. Basically saying that stealing's okay, right? As long as it's kind of victimless, as long as no one gets hurt. That's what they were. They'd never say that out loud, would they? They would never say, of course, stealing's okay. They would never do that. But the way their actions spoke differently, taught something different to those young people. And that's challenging, isn't it? There are all sorts of ways that we could be doing that as a church family. Things start to creep in from the world around us. We look, don't we, at people who are not believers, and we start acting in the same way. That is how culture works. We are part of our town, part of our nation, and we need God's help to spot those areas we might be doing that sort of thing. Be interesting, wouldn't it, to do a survey of the hearts of people in Kenilworth and say, you know, what are you holding on to? What's the most important thing to you? What's your hopes and your dreams? What do you spend your money on? What do you spend your time on? And what do we emulate within that? What do we end up spending our money on similar things, spending our time in similar pursuits, having similar aims for our lives? Now, there might be some good there, but there might be some problems there because they're not holding on to Jesus. So why would we expect them to have the same priorities as we should have as believers? Their priorities will be different. We've got to think about that, haven't we? Are there subtle ways that we're influenced by other people around us, how they're living, the way that they do things? Do we start holding on to something else other than Jesus because of that? And if I do that, if you do that, others in church start doing the same. And slowly but surely, we stop being distinctive as a church and we just look like everyone else. And what's the point? What's the point if that is true? They would look at us as a church and think, well, why would I bother following Jesus when actually he makes no difference to these people's lives? They're just like everyone else. No, Jesus should make a huge difference to what we do with our time and our money and our priorities in life. I wonder if people around us see that difference. I wonder if our church family sees that difference. But maybe that's something to reflect on this week, to go into this week with that kind of question in mind. What am I seeing at school, in my friends? What are their priorities? What are they putting first? At work, in my streets, wherever we find ourselves. And just that sort of gentle question. Am I looking to something else where I should be holding on to Jesus? If we're moving from a good enjoying of God's good gifts, there's a place for that. If we let go of Jesus, though, and start holding on to other things, that leads to sinful compromise. We're not living for Christ. And we saw, didn't we, in the letter that Satan loves that kind of subtle approach. When that direct persecution fails, he uses that false teaching just to disrupt and entice away and corrupt. And Satan is just as active and just as subtle today. And he loves it when Christians loosen a hold on Christ and lose our focus and little by little start taking hold of something else that we think is going to satisfy us. The church is a bit like a ship. And if you're on a big ship and a little bit of water gets in, you're not too worried, are you? You're going to be all right. But if that little bit of water just keeps coming in and keeps coming in and keeps coming in, you're going to be in trouble sooner or later, however big the ship is. And that's the same as the church. If we're just letting little bits here and there, it can become really dangerous and get worse and worse. And suddenly we're not distinct. We're not holding on to Christ together. This is a spiritual battle, friends. We've got to take this seriously. We need to listen. Well, there's a bit more in the passage. I've got two quick questions to finish with. But as I conclude, just sort of tie up some of the things in the passage. The first one's this: will you respond in the right way? It's what Jesus is asking of the church. You notice how Jesus describes himself? We've thought about this already. In verse 12, him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. We've thought about what the sword means as a picture of God's word, as sharp and living. It's also a picture of God's judgments. There's a verse in Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Whatever's going on with the picture of the sword, you see it's serious. It's there in verse 16, isn't it? What does Jesus say? Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus calls the church to repent, to make a U-turn, to turn away from those things and turn back to him and cling to Christ, cling to him. Otherwise, he will come and deal with that church in judgment. We need God's word. It is sharp and active. It shows us the right way to live. It shows us the truth. And it also reminds us that Jesus will come to judge. Which means repentance is important for all of us. However long we've been holding on to Christ, there'll be things and ways that we have not fully honoured him with. And we need to repent quickly when we realise and turn back to him and trust him alone. But it's, I think, as well as this picture of judgment, I think there's also something to be encouraged by here. Because it's also a sign of his great love for us. Do you see that? That he is going to come and fight for his people. He loves them too much to kind of let them go without a fight. He fights for us. He is jealous for us. He wants us to hold on to him. He deserves that love and devotion, doesn't he? Because think about what it cost him to make us his own. He's the one who faced the sword of God's judgment on that cross. bearing our shame, bearing our sin, paying the price in full so that we can live, so that we can be free, we can be forgiven. That's the love. That is the cost that Jesus laid down his life, and we cling to him because of that. He is the one who gives us all that we need: eternal life, salvation, a new family, forgiveness, hope. So we respond in the right way, and we repent quickly when we realize we've let go of Christ in some way. It's not just joy now, though. It also reminds us that there is great joy to come. Are you holding on to the hope of eternity in all of this? The end of the letter follows the pattern we've seen all the way through. Jesus just leaves them with a little hint, a little flavor of what's to come, of the eternity spent with him. And we see in verse 17, don't we? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Isn't that amazing? The one who's victorious, the one who overcomes, the one who holds on to Christ and perseveres and doesn't compromise. It's great. They're going to get some manna and a nice white stone. It's a bit of a weird picture, isn't it? It's not something that we immediately go, oh, brilliant, I'm looking forward to that. They're strange images, but like I say, there's always this hint of pointing to eternity here. So what's going on? Well, manna was obviously the food that was provided for God's people in the desert back in Exodus. We thought about earlier this year. And Psalm 78 calls manna the grain of heaven. And I think it's pointing to a heavenly feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb, as it talks about in Revelation 19. It's saying you've got a place with Jesus. You're going to be a part of that feast. You're going to enjoy his presence. It's going to be wonderful. White stones. They were used for a few things in ancient times. Apparently, sometimes they were like a sort of ticket to get into something, like a token of admission. So maybe this is Jesus saying, this is your welcome in my kingdom. You're welcome to live with me. But it was also used when jurors voted, and you choose a white stone and it would be a mark of someone's innocence. So again, you see the symbolism there. It's a sign God is declaring us innocent in his sight, because Christ has taken our sin away and we're given a new name. This is something that's kind of talked about in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. This kind of hope for God's people to be restored, to be made new. They are given a new name, given by God. And it's a sign of belonging to him. He gives this name to us. It's a sign of security, of life with him forever. So when you dig a bit deeper, you see, actually, these are good things. These are pictures of an eternity spent with Jesus, that secure position we have if we're trusting him. It's good news to keep trusting that, to look forward to that, as we live by his grace, as we hold on to Christ by his strength. So I hope overall this letter's been an encouragement. It's a challenge, isn't it? We need to think about these things. Think about the ways we can be led away from Christ really subtly. Shall I pray and ask that God would speak to us and challenge us and be at work in our hearts? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for what it says to us. Please, would you, by your Spirit, be speaking to us now, helping us understand maybe where we've been tempted to let go of Jesus and take hold of something else that is never going to be what we need. Would you keep us holding to Jesus? Would you keep us remembering always his great love and grace for us that we do not deserve, that we're saved by grace alone, that it is your strength that we live? We just pray, Lord, that you'd be at work in us and help us be a distinct presence in this town because we cling to you. Help us not be afraid to count the cost and to make sacrifices for you, should we be called to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm conscious I didn't say much to those maybe who are among us who are not believers today. If you're not holding on to Jesus, there's a question to think about, isn't it? What are you holding on to? Is it really going to last? Is it really going to be the answer? Or actually, do you need to find something that is better and stronger and far more amazing. And if you've got questions about anything I was speaking about, please come and speak to me afterwards. But we're going to stand, we're going to sing, a kind of rally.